The scriptures together this morning from Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we start reading in chapter 3 at verse 14, and we'll read until verse 13 of chapter 4. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. With the help of the Lord, I will bring you this morning God's word from Ephesians, the chapter that we read, Ephesians chapter 4. And our text for this morning is verse 7 through 12. And next week, the Lord willing, we will continue from verse 13 through 16. Title for this morning's message is Christ Gives Grace for the Edification of the Body. Christ gives grace for the edification of the body, which is the church. And in our text and throughout the verses that we study, we will find four truths about this grace that Christ gives. First of all, in verse 7, we will find that this grace is measured out to all believers, to all members of the church. Then in the verses 8 through 10, we learn that this grace is merited by Christ, earned by Christ. Then verse 11 teaches us that this grace that Christ gives is made concrete in the church offices that we have received. And then fourthly, the fourth truth that we learn is that this grace is given indeed for the edification of the church. And really, on the last point from verse 12, the next passage, the next verses 13 through 16, will build on that. So we are only going to touch on it briefly this morning and then expand on it, the Lord willing, next week in our next message. Christ gives grace for the edification of the church. That is the short summary of these verses, verses 7 to 12. The apostle here in chapter 4 is speaking about the church. And the church, I have found, is a subject that we can easily talk about. We can talk about it for hours maybe as we meet each other. It can also be a subject that we can easily, it can create heated discussions and debates, and we can even fight each other about the church. But very often when we have these fights or these debates, we are talking about the church as something distant, something out there. When the apostle here speaks about the church, he does it in the context, in the framework of our walk as Christians. I'll just briefly point out to you in this chapter, chapter 14, verse 1, we have already seen that. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." And then he comes with a whole exposition about the church. And then in verse 17, so that's the context of our passage, he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." And then he goes on teaching them how we should walk. And in fact, chapter 5, we find much more about the walk of a Christian in this world. And not just here, but even earlier on in the book of, in the letter to the Ephesians, the apostle talked about this. Sometimes we look at the letter to the Ephesians as a doctrinal letter, but it's always balanced with this teaching on our walk as Christians in this world. If you quickly turn back to chapter 2, a well-known passage, the first 10 verses, we also notice the same emphasis on our walk. First negatively, in verse 2, the apostle said in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sins, wherein in times past he walked according to the course of this world." You walked. That's the same walking. And when the Bible uses this word walking, it's not just our exercise that we take sometimes, walk around the block or walk for just enjoy creation. But here the apostle means our way of living, the way we live in this world, our behavior, our attitude, what others see in us. That is what he means with walk. And in verse two, in chapter 2, then he starts and said, "In times past ye walked according to the world." You behaved and lived according to the world. But then, further on in the same chapter, verse 10, he says, after he has spoken about the believers being saved by grace through faith, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So there you have the change, the walk in our times past, our sinful living, our life of dead in sin and trespass, and now a new walk, a new way of living after God has saved us by grace. So that is the framework, that's the context that the apostle talks about the church. So the church is a safe subject, it's somewhere out there, but the apostle says, no, it's about you and me. And if you just consider that, it means that the topic of the church and the topic of our living are very closely related. In other words, the way the church functions, And the way that we participate in the church also determines the way we live, the way we walk. So when we talk about the church, it's not just about something out there, something that we can easily fight about and discuss. It's about you and me and how we are involved in this church. How are we part of this church? In chapter 4, then, the apostle first spoke about the unity that we have in the church. And there is a slight contrast when he comes to verse 7, as you notice. And now I'm back in chapter 4. He says, "But unto every one of us is given." But. So there's a slight contrast. He said in the verses that preceded, he lists seven ties, we could say, that tie us together as a church, as one Lord, one faith, and so on. All these ties that he lists there. And it is as if he comes in verse 7 and says, but look, when we are one in the church, it doesn't mean that each member is just the same. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. Doesn't mean that every member of the church acts and speaks and lives exactly as the other member. Because he says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So the unity of the church doesn't cancel out differences between the church members. That's the first truth that we are learning here about the grace that Christ is giving to the church. It is measured out to all the members. In fact, what the apostle is saying here is two things at the same time. On the one hand, he says, every member receives these gifts, and yet the gifts that every member receives differ one to the other. So every member does receive them, but not every member receives the same gift of grace. Now, of course, the phrase, but every one of us, can be a challenging phrase, isn't it? As we are here together as a congregation and we are receiving, we're reading this message, unto every one of us is given grace. Well, first of all, we must be clear that this is not the same grace that he mentioned in chapter 2. So we may make a distinction between what we call saving grace, where the apostle was teaching in chapter 2, and that is not given generally to everyone. We can never say that the same saving grace is given to every one of us, because we, first of all, don't know that, and secondly, we know that some of us have not yet received that same grace that saves us from sin. Here, the apostle is talking about the gifts of grace that Christ gives to the church after the saving grace. So saving grace comes first, the work of God's regeneration, conversion, and after that, we read of gifts of grace that Christ gives to his church. But still, he says, but unto everyone of us. He is addressing the church. And it just reminds us, and we should never give that up, that the New Testament addresses the church as the fellowship of believers. That is what the church is and ought to be. And we should never give that up. We should never accept the fact that some in the church are not yet believers. We should not think that, well, that is normal, that some of us are not believers and yet they are part of the church. Yes, they are part of the church, and yet they are people that we are leading to faith in Jesus Christ, that we are praying about, that they come to faith in the Lord Jesus. But the New Testament is very clear that the church, by definition, are those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe back then it was more easy to understand. It were those people that either from a heathen background or from a Jewish background had renounced their old faith and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and now joined those who confess the Lord Jesus as Lord. But still today, the church at heart are those who have come together, united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even this phrase challenges us this morning. And it is good to ask ourselves, am I indeed, in that sense, part of the church? Because it's easy for us to get used to belonging to the church, isn't it? And we just always join every Sunday morning, afternoon. We are here. Our name is in the directory. We are participating in Sunday school catechism classes, in Bible studies. But we should never be satisfied with just that. That itself does not make us a true living member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we are including all of us, and yet we should keep asking ourselves, am I indeed, by faith, a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we should not use such a phrase to suit our conscience and think, well, maybe I'm somehow included because I'm sitting with all the others. But instead, we should ask ourselves, have I indeed come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for my salvation? Unto every one of us, the apostle says, unto everyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is given grace. That's a very important teaching of the apostle about the church, that every living member of the church has received grace from Christ according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, we should ask ourselves as members of this church, what gift have I received from the Lord? No member, according to the Bible, no member remains without a gift of grace. We know that in the Catholic Church, there has always been a very large distinction between the leaders of the church, the priests, and up to the Pope, and the laity, the people that are just members and that are somewhat apart from the leadership of the church. According to the New Testament, such a distinction is not as big as often is perceived. And it can easily creep into the church here too, that we look at the elders and the deacons and the pastor and think, well, these are the people that have received special gifts from the Lord, and I'm just a passive member. I'm just receiving. I'm just enjoying whatever others have received from the Lord. According to the Bible, every one of us, if we have believed in Christ, have received grace from Christ within the church. Maybe you have been burying your gifts, or maybe you have been hiding your gifts. And it's part of today's message of the Word of God that you ask yourself, what gift has Christ given to me? And how can we put that to use in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Often when we speak about the gifts in the church, there's either two extremes that we find. On the one hand, as I just said, that perhaps we are hiding or covering our gifts, and we are just assuming that since you are not called to be a deacon or elder or a Sunday school teacher, that maybe you don't have any gifts and you will just accept it and be a passive member of the church. On the other extreme, we find people and we find churches where it's all about the gifts. And people are always busy finding their gifts. And as soon as they have found their gifts, now they are eager and zealous to promote the gifts that they have received. Oh, the apostle's teaching here does not leave any room for that self-promotion and that ambition. We have always seen in the church that if people are led by this ambition to realize their own gifts, sooner or later they will be disappointed and disillusioned, because maybe their gifts were not recognized as they had expected, and they have maybe not received that position in the church that they were hoping for. These are gifts that we have received according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Christ has measured out the gifts that he deemed to be necessary in the church. Measured out. We can just understand it as if Christ was using a measuring stick And he looked at each one in the church and he measured that person. He looked at you and he looked at the way he has led you in your life, the providences that you have experienced, your skills, your natural talents, your education, your life situation. And Christ measures all of that and he gives grace according to what he has measured in your life. And therefore, as we look at each other in the church, we will find different gifts. Like I said earlier, the unity of the church doesn't mean that we are all the same. Just like the bodies of our, the members of our body rather, are different one to the other, so the members of the church differ one to the other. And Christ has given different gifts. Often we make the mistake in the church that as we compare ourselves to someone else, we become jealous or we envy the gifts that the other has received. Maybe you too would like to be able to play the piano in the worship service, and you were not picked, you were not selected, and you, every Sunday you look at that person playing the piano and you think, my, I don't know why they have not seen my gifts and why the church has not acknowledged the gift that I have. But that's not why Christ gave gifts. It's never something of promoting yourself. It's never something of realizing your own ambitions. It's understanding that Christ has given exactly what he thought good to give to you. And it's in the church where these gifts will be discovered and will be called upon. So we have seen Christ has given gifts to every one of us in the church. Secondly, we learn that these gifts, and this second point will help us to put our gifts in a good perspective, these gifts are not really ours. It's not something that we own, it's not something that we have a right to, but it is a gift that is merited, earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we already saw this little word, given. Unto every one of us is given, which implies that it is given by someone to us. And in the verses 8 to 10, the apostle makes it very clear that this grace is given by Christ, and not just given, but also earned and merited by Christ. Let us read again the verses 8 through 10. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then there follows a short explanation. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 8 has a quote here from Psalm 68. Let's just turn to Psalm 68 briefly so that you understand the context of that quotation in verse 8. Psalm 68. So Paul quotes verse 18 from Psalm 68, where we read, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And verse 19, blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And I read also verse 19, because in Ephesians, the apostle combines these two verses, mentioning the ascending up on high, and then basically he takes the thought from verse 19, giving gifts unto men, loading us with benefits, as Psalm 68 says. Now, the context of Psalm 68 is a psalm about God's victory over his enemies. It is God who wins the victory over his enemies, and there's some historical references here in Psalm 68. Some are taken from the Exodus story. For example, if you look at verse 7, Psalm 68, 7, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness. And verse 8, also the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So here, it's speaking about God's victory, as we have seen it in the exodus of God's people out of Egypt, through the wilderness. And one of the climaxes, of course, was on Mount Sinai, where God gave his law, where he gave his commandment and his instructions to Moses. But Psalm 68 even expands it to other situations in the days of Israel. For example, if we turn to verses 14 or 15, when the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. Verse 15, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. And here it seems to refer to the time where under David the kingdom was more established, and finally Jerusalem was appointed as the capital city of the nation. And this fact showed God's victory over the other nations that used to live there. And of course, implied in that is also God's victory, God's supremacy over all the idol gods that other nations worshipped. So as we turn back to Ephesians 4, this is what we learn from the quotation that Paul has here from Psalm 68. Christ, he says, is like a king. Now, boys and girls, a king today and a king in those days is quite a difference. President Obama, okay, is not a king, but even when America fights a war in Iraq, we all understand that President Obama is still in the White House. He is not out there fighting. Maybe he visits once in a while, but he will be quickly back into the States. And whatever he does with this war, it's at a great distance, right? Now, in those days, it was quite different. In those days, a king would lead his army into the fight. And we know the stories about David, how he fought the armies, or he led the armies and fought the enemies. And so the king would be the example of power, of courage, and wherever the king would go, his soldiers would join him and follow him. And so the stronger the king was, and the harder he fought, the better would his army also do. And so that is the picture of a king that is in Psalm 68. And also that's the picture of a king that is in Ephesians 4. Christ gave gifts. But he did not just give these gifts, but he earned these gifts. He merited these gifts. And he did so through a process of fighting a fierce battle. When the Old Testament, Psalm 68, says that God went up on high and led the captivity captive, it means that he won the victory over them and brought the enemies in victory with him to his own home country and showed to all the people that he won the victory over them. He defeated the enemy. And that's the picture that we have in Ephesians 4, and that is applied to Christ. Christ is like a king. When Christ descended into the lower parts, an expression that means that Christ had to suffer and to die. Christ was not just suffering and dying, but he was fighting a battle. He was fighting the battle against Satan. He was fighting the battle against sin. He was fighting the battle against death. And so Christ, going all the way of his suffering, all the way to the cross of Golgotha, he did not just passively undergo these things, but he was fighting as a king. He was leading against the enemy. And when he finally gave his life, when he finally surrendered his life to his father and said, "It is complete, it is finished," that was his final battle cry. He had won a victory. And when he had won that victory, it meant that he had now captivated the enemy, and that whatever the enemy had now belonged to him. So Christ is a king, and Christ won the victory. When Christ went down to the lowest parts of the earth, that's like going down deep into the battle, risking his life, yes, giving his life, surrendering his life for his church. And when he rose from the death, and when he ascended up into the heavens, that was an ascension of victory. That was a celebration of winning the victory over all his enemies. So Christ gives grace to the church. And he gives gifts to the church. And those gifts are indeed grace gifts for the church. That means they are free. The church, the believers, receive these gifts for free. But they came at a high cost. The cost of the death of the Son of God. He had to give himself in order to earn these gifts for his church, to give grace to his church. So that is the picture that we have in verse 8 to 10. Christ is a king, and in order to bless his church, in order to give us these graces, he had to fight and he had to win the battle. Just like the kings in the Old Testament, and just like God did in the history of his people. Now, let us just take three applications from what the apostle says here. Just to bring it all back together in the context of what we are learning here. First of all, we learn from this truth that Christ has merited all these grace gifts, that the work of Christ has a very wide scope. Very often, we think about the work of the Lord Jesus, and we immediately apply it to the salvation of sinners. And of course, the salvation of sinners is one of the core purposes of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is wider. And the teaching of the apostle here helps us to see that. Christ did not only have individual sinners in mind, but he had the church in mind. He died to save the church. He died to buy for himself a church, a people of God. So Christ, he went down this road of suffering, of dying, in order to sanctify the church, in order to create a new people of God. And we can say, in order to give the church all the graces that the church needs. Or we could put it like this, that Christ did not only die to save sinners, so that many different sinners would be saved, but even included in his work was that these sinners together would form a fellowship, a body, which is the church. And Christ has not only done enough to get people into the church, but also to make this church truly the people that he wants us to be. And so for the life within the church, for our interaction with each other, for the way this church can function, Christ has given all the necessary graces, all the necessary gifts. This also teaches us, the fact that Christ has merited these gifts, also teaches us especially that all the gifts we have are just given to us. They belong to Christ. Christ had earned them, and he has only given them to us out of grace, out of free grace. Whatever you or I receive from Christ within the church, it's not really mine. It's not really yours, but it is Christ's. And whatever we have received, We have received in the way of Christ's suffering and death on the cross and his resurrection and ascension. And therefore, these gifts that we have belong to Christ. We cannot boast in them. If we are called to be elders or deacons, if we are called to be a pastor or serve in other ways in the church, we can never boast in these gifts that we have received, because these gifts are Christ's gifts. We don't have any right to it. They are not inherited within families. We can't buy them by money or by any other thing within the church, but they are given to us by Christ, and they are grace when they are given to us. And this is important because, and that's the third thing we learn from this, these gifts, they bring us back to Christ. Sometimes in the church we are a bit careful to speak too much about the gifts that believers have received, and rightly so, because very easily speaking about the gifts in the church can become so man-centered and so much focused on the individuals in the church and comparing each other to each other. But really, these gifts, they all point back to Christ, because they are gifts of grace. So what we see in each other, when we recognize certain gifts that the Lord has given within the church, we are pointed back to Christ. This all displays the fullness, the richness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We even may say that all the graces that Christ has given to his church display what a full provision Christ has made for his church. And even as you are maybe here this morning and you have to say, well, I don't think I have received these gifts of grace. Maybe I have not even received grace ever in my life. Maybe I'm still outside the true church of Jesus Christ. As we talk about the grace Christ has earned for his church, let this encourage you. Christ has enough. Christ merited it all. There is sufficiency in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He provides whatever the church needs, whatever you need, as a poor sinner, to come to him and to find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gifts of the church, they encourage other sinners not to become like me, but to go to Christ and find all the provision that you need in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has merited it all. He went this deep way of suffering, of dying on the cursed cross. He became sin for us. He became a curse in the sight of man and of his Father in order to merit salvation. Salvation free and sufficient for the greatest of sinners. The gifts of the church are gifts of grace, and they all point back to Christ, who gave these gifts to his church. Now, the third truth that we learn about these gifts that Christ has given to the church, we find in verse 11. You will notice in verse 11 that the apostle repeats the word gave. So he really connects back to verse 7 where he said, but unto every one of us is given grace. And then in verse 11 he continues, and he gave some. So there's a contrast between given to every one of us and given to some. And what is given to some? These are the offices that we find in the church. And I will explain how the apostle talks about it here. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So here we see that this grace in general given to all believers has a specific and concrete expression in the church offices. So the apostle is not saying two things that conflict with each other. He is not changing subject. But he has said, first of all, unto every one of us is given grace, all the believers in the church. And then he says, that being the case, he gave specifically some graces that we call the church offices. The apostle orders them here in a certain way, not from top to bottom, because the church doesn't have a top apart from the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems he orders them in a way of being more specific to become more general. And we find the same order in other places in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, we read, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, and thirdly teachers." And again, they are not in order of importance as such, but they are more in order of historically how they were given to the church, and also in an order of being very specific to be general. And there are really four groups here that the apostle lists, because the last two, the pastors and the teachers, they are grouped together. You notice even in our translation that the word "some" is not repeated before the word "teachers." We see some apostles, some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And we know from other places in the New Testament also that pastors and teachers refers generally to the same group of people. Now we know that there were apostles in the New Testament church. These were the men chosen by Christ himself, appointed by Christ himself, who had seen Christ with their own eyes. Also, we see in the New Testament prophets, those who sometimes predicted specific incidents, like there will be a hunger or there will be other difficulties coming, for example, in the life of the Apostle Paul. Prophets who sometimes revealed things from the Lord, and we understand that these prophets worked as long as the canon, as long as the word of God was not yet completely revealed. We also read in the New Testament about evangelists. These were men like Philip, and Timothy also is called an evangelist. And when we look at Timothy and Titus, we see that they basically did the same work as the Apostle Paul, and yet they are never called apostles, because the apostles had to be appointed by Christ. They were called evangelists. Now, what we do see in the New Testament is that the most general of these offices that we have here in verse 12 was the office of pastors or teachers. Pastors, teachers, and elders all refer to the same group in the New Testament. We know that the apostle appointed elders in every church, as we read in Acts 14, verse 23. In other places in the New Testament, the overseers and the elders and the teachers, they are all identified as the same group of people. So, briefly, what the apostle says here, Christ not only gave to all believers gifts in general, but also gave specific gifts to the church, which we call the church offices. And at the start of the New Testament church, these were the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. And then over time, it led to the office of pastors and teachers. And the apostle doesn't give here a full list. He doesn't mention, for example, the deacons. He doesn't give a full list here, but he shows that these gifts are part of what Christ has given to his church. And that is important to read this verse in the context of what we are studying this morning. So first of all, we notice that these specific gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastors, teachers, these specific gifts are part of the total gift that Christ has given to his church. Sometimes, as we are in the church, we may place too much of a distance between, what I said, the church leaders, elders, deacons, and the church members. But this verse warns us against that. It's not as if only church offices have received graces from Christ and members have not received any grace gifts from Christ. As we see the order in this passage, we have seen that first of all the apostle says, everyone has received gifts of grace. And then he made it more specific and said, and some of these are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So what we have today in the church offices is something that is part of the total grace that Christ has given to his church. It's not completely different from what Christ has given to the whole church. But it is more concrete, it's more specific, it's more structural that these offices have a specific name. But they are not given so that we would despise or ignore the gifts that Christ has given to the church in general. It also means that whatever a man has to become appointed as a church elder or deacon or pastor, it's not something that comes from that person himself. We are still reminded it's part of the grace that Christ has given to his church. There are no families more suitable for church offices. There is no age really more suitable to bear office in the church. No one has a right to it. Even if you have been chosen to be an elder or a deacon several times, and you will not be chosen later on, you cannot say, but I've served so often, I've served so long, I'm supposed to be an elder in the church. Because all that argumentation is based on the idea that somehow you yourself or I myself have a right to this church office. The Bible teaches us whatever we fulfill in the church, however long it was, however well you did, but whatever we have done in the church, it's only a grace that Christ has freely given to you to fulfill in the church for the time he wanted you to fulfill this. It's important to keep that in mind. These offices that we have in church, they come from the same grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we fulfill these offices, as Christ has called us to fulfill these offices, we are to reflect the same attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be kings like him, in a way of suffering, in a way of sacrificing ourselves, of loving the church, of giving our own for the well-being of others, just like the Lord Jesus Christ did. The way we fulfill our church offices, and the way any of us will fulfill his task within the church, should reflect the way Christ himself earned all these graces necessary in the church. On the other hand, this passage does teach us that there are specific offices in the church. Like I said before, there's always this tendency of going either all the way to the one side or all the way to the other side. And so on the one side we find people that will only give credit to the official church offices, and whatever is not a church office, they will not really think it's important. On the other hand, there are people who would say, well, since Christ has given grace to all of us, why do we still need church offices? Why do we still need to respect our elders and deacons? And why do these people need to bear a specific office in the church? And this text gives us the answer. Yes, Christ has given generally graces to believers, and yet he has also appointed, also given specifically grace in the church so that the church offices may be fulfilled. It's not a different gift altogether. It's a more specific gift. It's a gift that is recognized within the church publicly. It gives structure to the church because we know who are elders and who are not elders. And yet, they are not altogether different from the graces that Christ has given. And we will see in our last point, in our last truth that we discover, that all of this, and that's why I couldn't end here, all of this is not yet finished. Because Christ didn't just give graces to the church for members to maybe start boasting in these graces. Or he didn't even give the offices to the church for men to be proud and say, look, I'm bearing this office, I'm sitting here and I'm doing this and that. All of this has a much greater purpose, as we will see in the next verse. But let us first sing, before we go there, from Psalter 375, the verses 1, 2, and 5. Psalter 375, exalt the Lord, his praise proclaim, all ye his servants, praise his name. Main truth that we discovered in these verses was that Christ gives graces to the church. We've seen that he has given it to all those who are truly part of the church, no one excluded. We also saw that how he had merited this in his own way of suffering and dying and winning the victory, and that these graces become very concrete and realistic in the church offices that we have. But now finally, in our concluding point, we will see that why Christ has given this is for the edification of the church. And really, as I said, later on, in the verses 13 and up to 16, we see that even the edification of the church is not a purpose in itself. In the end, it's all about Christ himself. We see in the verses 12 and 13 and 14, these little words that give us direction. In verse 12, it starts, for the perfecting of the saints. And verse 13 starts, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And verse 14 says, that we henceforth be no more. All these words give direction, give purpose. So the preceding things being said and taught have a certain purpose, have a certain direction, as is explained in these verses. So all this, what we have discovered this morning, has no end in itself. Christ doesn't give these graces to members just to give graces to these members. And he doesn't just appoint offices in the church for the sake of the offices. Verse 12 brings all of that to the climax so far. Where is the purpose? What is the intention of all this? And we read verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And it is very important that we include this last point in our study this morning, in our message this morning. So easily in the church, we become satisfied by the church as it is. Not just here in North America, we have seen it in other places. It is a universal problem that the church faces. That the church becomes something in itself and we are satisfied by what it is. Even routines and traditions, however good they are, they always have this danger in them somewhere, that if we are not careful, these same routines and these same traditions can actually suffocate a church and take the life out of a church and kill the church. This verse tells us that we don't appoint church offices for the sake of church offices. We don't have a pastor and elders and deacons for the sake of elders and deacons. We don't give certain tasks to people just so that committees are being fulfilled and that on paper we have something going on. It's to keep people occupied. And we can really expand this to the entire being of the church. So just think along with me. All the things that we do in the church, all the services that are going on inside the church, none of that has a purpose in itself. So we don't put down money to build a building like this for the sake of having a church building. We don't collect funds every Sunday morning for the sake of the account. We don't give the church a name just for the sake of advertisement in our area. We don't get kids into Sunday school and catechism so that the teachers are happy that there are some kids in their class. We don't baptize children just for the sake of the records of the church. And we don't plan the Lord's Supper just to comply with church rules. Or we could say even, we don't pray and read the Bible just for the sake of praying and reading the Bible. None of what the church does, and nothing of what we as Christians should do in the church and outside the church, has an end in itself. And that is a danger that the church is always facing. Because we see many churches, they go back, they go down, they lose membership. In the end, they can't keep their building, they struggle financially, they maybe have to even get a part-time pastor because they can't. And we see churches going down. Now the danger is that we become satisfied by just keeping the church where it is. But a church that just stays where it is not a lively church, is not a living church. We should never be happy just continuing the things that we have always been doing. It's not enough that every Sunday we have two services here. It's not enough that the building is open and well utilized, and that people attend, and that the offering level stays steady, and that we can comply with all our obligations. It's not enough to be a church that just goes through the routine of worship, and that we are happy that the pastor follows the liturgy, and that we sing our own psalters, and we have our prayers, and there is preaching, and there is catechism preaching, and teaching the classes. That's not enough. If just that stopped in verse 11, we could have thought that was enough. Christ gave offices, so there's a structure, and the whole church operates as it should operate. But that's no end in itself. And us as members of the church, we should also challenge ourselves. It's not enough that you have joined this church, that you regularly and faithfully attend this church, and that you can say to your family or friends that, no, but I am part of a conservative church, I'm part of a church that keeps to the truths of the Bible. Or that you say, well, at least we have elders and deacons that do a good job, and we have a pastor who preaches the word faithfully. None of that is enough. Because the church is no end in itself. There is another end. There's another purpose. And that's what the apostle says here in verse 12. All that was given by Christ to the church for, that was the reason, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And really the last word captures it all. Christ. The church is about Christ. We'll see more of that in our next sermon, but even here we learn much about that. There are actually three phrases here in verse 12. And the best way to understand it is probably to see that the last two, they come out of the first one. So the elders and deacons, they are given to the church. Why? They are given to the church for the perfecting of the saints. That's why Christ gave offices to the church. The word perfecting here means equipping, completing, enabling the saints, and within the New Testament letters, the saints are the believers, are the true members of the church, to enable the believers to do what? That is said in the other two statements. So the church leaders are perfecting, enabling, equipping the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ may be edified. So, three statements here. The elders, the deacons, the church officers, they are given to the church for the perfecting of the saints. That's why they were given. That should be their main drive. That should be their main focus. How can we equip? How can we enable? How can we instruct the believers of the church? And again, instruct and enable for what? Well, for the ministry. The work of the ministry, so that in the end the body of Christ may be edified. A pastor does not build the body of Christ by himself. Church leaders don't do all the ministry of the church by themselves. They are there given to the church to perfect, which is to enable, to equip the believers so that they will do the ministry, the work of the ministry, all the ministry that is given to the church in this world. Ministry of mercy, reaching out to the needy, ministry of teaching those who do not know the truths of God's word, a ministry of outreach into the dark world around us, the ministry of reaching to the children of our families, the ministry of looking after each other in the congregation and taking each other by the hand, as the apostles did, towards Christ, to lead each other to the Lord Jesus. That ministry, the believers of the church are called to do, and the leaders of the church are called to equip the believers of the church to do exactly that. But the final purpose is not even the equipping. The final purpose is not even the ministry. But the final purpose is for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that's where all of the church should go towards. All of what we do, all of what we have, should always be subject to that great purpose. Does this edify the body of Christ? And again, then it is not about the body. It's about the head. That's why it says the body of Christ. And we'll see that more later on. So the purpose of why Christ gave these gifts to the church is not for the gifts itself. It's not that we should be puffed up and proud in all that we have received. Even the way we fulfill our tasks in the church offices, it's not an end in itself, but it leads towards a ministry and it leads towards the edification of the body of Christ. And when the body of Christ is edified, the body of Christ will grow. And who will get the honor? Who will receive the glory when the body grows? That's the head. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are identified by the head. We are not a body just for the sake of the body, but we are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he will receive the honor and he will receive the glory. And that's how we should look and understand this passage, that we are called to subject all that we do and all that we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this edify the body of Christ? And does this bring glory to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ? I said at the beginning that when we talk about the church, we don't just talk about the church from a distance. It's not just an entity, an institute that we may like or not like, that we may join or leave. When we talk about the church, that's about us. And that's how we walk in this world. The way we participate in the church will determine our walk in this world. The church leaders should equip the believers how to walk with the Lord in the darkness of this world, how to shine as lights within a generation that is sinful and leaving the ways of the Lord. Are we walking in such a way as a church? And does the church make us to walk according to the will of God, according to the word of God? In other words, the way that we belong to the church and the way we participate in the church also changes our role in this world. Here we are to be equipped, but not just for the sake of equipping, to be equipped to be the light of this world and to be the salt of the earth. Do others around us recognize that we are not operated by something from ourselves, but that we are moved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Does indeed the world see that we are not just a church, but that we are the body of Christ? Does the body of Christ grow among us? That's really the question that this passage brings to us. Are we edified as the body of Christ? Do others recognize that we are Christ's? Because in the end, it will be all about Christ. will he receive the honor of this church and of whatever goes on within this church? Shall we not desire more of Christ as we walk in this world and participate in this church? Without him, we cannot do. Without him, we cannot be a church. Whatever our name says, whatever our accounts reveal, without him, we are not a church. But we are church as we are being edified as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.